We're going to be in Acts 26 this morning. And I don't know about you, but I've done maybe not crazy things, but maybe just stupid things in my life. I'm sure none of you have ever done anything like that, you know. I was thinking about some of the more stupid things I've done. I don't know, I don't think stupider is really a word, right? But and I remember this time not that long ago when I was spray painting something and the nozzle clogged, and I wanted to see what was clogging that nozzle. Yeah. Good thing I wear glasses, right? I remember that. I remember I was with a group of young people and I was talking with them, and I don't know how we got talking about the future, and I'm like, yeah, you gotta, and I was trying to be cute and funny, you know, you gotta practice for the rapture, because you don't know when it's gonna come, you know, and so I went up and said, okay, everybody ready, and I went, boom, like this, only I forgot that where I was, the ceiling sloped down, and it was only like 6.5 feet tall there. My neck hurt for like 3 weeks after that. I've done some silly stuff, but there's a, and actually, you know, now look, I don't know how to use this. This could be a dangerous thing because I'm not officially trained. But they actually have a test. It's called the Rorschach test, and some of you may be familiar with that. I'm sure if Joanne was here this morning, because she's a psychologist, she could explain them to you. But it's the old looking at the ink spots. Okay. So I thought I'm just curious. I just want to see what everybody sees in it. Now you can just shout it out. What do you see there? What? Yeah, no, that's a cat. If anybody didn't see a cat, we want your name and the name of your personal care physician, okay? Just same. So how about this one? I'm here, butterfly, chickens, poodles. So yeah, no, you guys are all just on the brink. How about this one? Who said that? Susie must be a little off because she actually got it right. She said it's two turtles kissing. Okay, who's the sanest of them all? I know, it's Susie. Well, as Christians, let's just end, people may find our behavior peculiar, if perhaps not a little bit crazy, right? I mean, let's face it, we talk to a God that we can't actually see, right? I mean, we see, the Bible says no man has seen God at any time, right? That's what it says. God is a spirit. We must worship him in spirit and truth. That's what it says. So, but we talk to a God that we can't actually see. We hear the voice of a spirit that whispers only to us. And all of you, that any of you have been here that have heard a word from the Holy Spirit, I would like to, you know, it'd be great if God could send me emails, but he doesn't. He tends to whisper in that still small voice into my ear. But you tell people that don't have a conception of what it means to be a Christian, and I think they say, uh-huh. And then when they get, you know, to where they're somewhere else and you're not within earshot, they're like, that guy's nuts, you know. But we say things like that. Well, in today's passage, Paul's sanity is being questioned. Now let me give you a little bit of background here. And this is, we've been continuing this study, so most of you will know this, but Paul is standing here before King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. Now this chart that I found here says that he's the wife of Agrippa, that Bernice is the wife. And of course, I noticed they put the wife in quotes. It really was his sister, okay? Although there were rumors that she was more than a sister, and I'm not going to go into more details than that, okay? That's that Josephus writes it in his history, his Antiquity of the Jews, that she was more than his sister. They were a pretty close couple there. So he's standing before Herod Agrippa II, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one, the big builder and everything that was there in Israel. And he was the nephew of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the one that was there when he's dealing with Pilate and Jesus is standing before him. That's the Herod that they sent them to. And I'll tell you what, if you start reading about these guys, these Herods, Herods. They all like marry their cousins and their sisters and their brothers, and I mean, it'll give you a headache after a while. But that's who we were, because I just wanted you to kind of be able to keep track of it a little bit. Paul had already been to the court of the procurator, Felix. And there's a picture of Felix. There's a bust of him from that era. So maybe that's what he really looked like. And Felix, of course, was corrupt. And now he's been sent from, or Felix has resigned. He's been removed from his office. And his successor is Festus. And I found a picture of Festus. Now see, like Christian Jesus, you guys aren't going to understand it, because he was a Western character on a show called Gunsmoke that ran for 20 years on American television. And so, you know, that's who Festus was. But I every time I read that in the Bible, I'm like, what is he doing there, you know? But actually, here's his bust, okay, what he looks like. And Paul had been on trial. Remember last week we outlined his accusations by the lawyer Tertullus was there. And he was charged with stirring up riots among the Jews, which was false. He was charged with being the ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And some of you say, well, that's kind of true, right? You have to understand that that little word sect means a lot more. It's much more dramatic as we take it than what it did in the Greek. In the Greek, it's the Greek word heresies, which we get the word heresy, and it means opposition to the truth generally with an expectation of personal gain. So it was a much more pejorative and derogatory term than what we would say. Well, yeah, he's a leader of a sect. That was false. He was charged with trying to desecrate the Jewish temple, which was false. And Paul almost certainly could have been had these charges dismissed. Agrippa confirms this in chapter 26, verse 32. He says, Agrippa says to Felix, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But Paul was demanding his right as a Roman citizen to appear before Caesar. And we see them verifying that in chapter 26 and chapter 25, verse 11. Paul kind of demands that, and that was his right as a Roman citizen to do that. And you say, well, what is it? Has this guy got a death wish or something? No. Paul recognized God working in his life. And he was to go, and he was, if he could get an audience with the most powerful man in the world and share with him the good news of Jesus Christ, that's where he was going to go. That's like there's controversy, and I remember when President Obama was getting inaugurated, and they had an evangelical pastor, and everybody's saying, like, oh, he shouldn't go because, you know, we're not exactly on the same political page. And it's like, listen, I don't care who you are, you got a chance to share the good news of Jesus Christ, you take it. That's my opinion on the whole thing. And of course, they're doing the same thing with President Trump nowadays and all this kind of stuff. So he's standing there before Agrippa and his sister Bernice, and they are technically they're Edomites. Okay, and that almost sounds like a bad word to call somebody. Hey, you Edomite. We had two brothers, right, back in the Old Testament. We had Jacob and Esau, okay? The Israelites were descendants of Jacob, okay? Esau's descendants were called Edomites. And so the Herod line, they're all from that line of Edomites. So they weren't Jewish by blood, technically, but Agrippa and Bernice both practiced Judaism. And Bernice is actually a fairly strong advocate for the Jews. She was dating a fellow later on. After this, she dates a fellow named Titus, you may have heard of, because he's the one that in the first Roman wars, or first Jewish wars rather, he's the one that finally came in and laid waste to Jerusalem. And Josephus tells us that as he was planning his assault on Jerusalem, she is begging him to please go easy on the Jewish people, okay? So she was actually kind of friendly to it. But they are practicing Judaism. They believe in the Jewish message, and so that's just kind of, I just wanted to set the stage for where we're at, so you understand kind of why Paul takes the tack that he does in the line of reasoning that he does. And so Paul, in his testimony, says some things to Agrippa that obviously sparked a response later on. In Acts chapter 26, verse 24, we find Festus. It says that he interrupted Paul's defense. He said, "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning has driven you insane." And you say, well, what in the world is Paul telling him? Is he telling him something like that we would deem crazy? Well, first off, it starts off in Acts 26, verse 13. So here's the thing. What does crazy look like? Well, in Acts 26, 13, Paul says this, "About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions." Now, some of you are familiar with that old Hank Williams song. You know, Hank Williams died in 1953, but "I saw the light, I saw the light," right? "No more darkness, no more light. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light." And and I'm not sure where Hank Williams stood with the Lord, but the song certainly would be applicable to the Christian life, right? Because as Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6, it's a verse we hear a lot today. It says that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And without Jesus, we are people walking in darkness. And so we have that light, and that light marks that point of conversion where we go from darkness to light. I run into people every once in a while, and I will just say this before I say what I'm going to say, that God knows what's in their heart. But I say, "Tell me about your salvation experience. Tell me about when you came to know the Lord." And they were like, "Well, I've always believed. Since the time I was a baby, I've always believed." Okay, God knows the validity of that. He knows what's in your heart today. But I will tell you this, I firmly believe that there's a point where we are consciously aware that we go from darkness into light. That is the salvation experience. And this is what Paul is kind of saying. He says, I saw the light. And in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says he was the light of the world. Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, here's the verse, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see, within that verse, within that light of the world, there is life. That they go hand in hand. You cannot have life without the light. That's just the way it goes. That's the way it is in God's economy. Without the light of Jesus, you really have no life. You are, in essence, you are the walking dead, because when you die, you're going to spend eternity without Christ. That's just the truth of the matter. I didn't write the book, God did, right? And that's the way it is. John chapter 3, verse 19, though, says that people love darkness rather than light. You say, well, you know, what's up with that? Well, you see, the light exposes those things that people want to hide. There's a reason why crime happens for the most part in the middle of the night. It says nobody sees them. Nobody wants to be labeled as a criminal. Nobody wants to see them performing. There's been, and I'll just set the record straight. The last time I was in a bar, okay, is because I had my daughter, who, by the way, did I tell you she's going to be here next Sunday? And we are just ecstatically excited about that. But she's coming all the way in from Alaska. But we were out somewhere, and she gave me "Daddy, I have to go" thing. And she was about 6 years old, and there was no place around but this dive bar. And so I did what a good dad would do. I escorted her in, said, "Don't touch anything," and stood outside the door and waited for her to come out. But one of the things that it just struck me is how dark it was in that place. And people, because look, people know what's going on there. And when we think of darkness, we think of ignorance and superstition and wickedness. And I find it very interesting that in darkness, even the tiniest of light can be seen and hidden things revealed. I like watching these survival shows, and there was the show Dual Survival. Maybe some of you have seen it, where they put these guys in these kind of impossible situations. But somehow, I don't know, they were in the Balkans over in Eastern Europe, and they were way inside this cave without any lights, and you know, the cameraman's got infrared, okay, so he can kind of see them, and they're feeling their way around, and they found something they could make a spark with. But just that, making that tiny little spark was enough to expose the path to them until they could find something, and they created a flame from that spark and that sort of thing. But just the tiniest bit of light exposes the darkness. And we sometimes like to say that people that are in the darkness simply don't know any better. But the truth is that if you're walking in darkness, I believe there's a deliberate rejection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, because you have been exposed to the light. And Paul, as Saul, at the point in his testimony here, has rejected Jesus Christ. Paul was doing everything he could to stamp out the gospel message. Paul had orders from the Roman government. He's got his sword. He is headed. He's dragging people out of their houses. He's throwing them in jail. He's putting them to death. And I think about how hard his heart must have been. I mean, can you think about how hard and black your heart has to be to go out and kill somebody because they think and they believe differently than you do? Well, we see that around the world, don't we? You wonder how this craziness that we see from this group called ISIS over in the Middle East. You say, what in the world is the matter with these people? I'm telling you, their hearts are just as black as the night and their heart is stone. But you know what? Paul's heart was that way. You know what penetrated it? The light of Jesus Christ. And that light of Jesus Christ can penetrate even the hearts of those men that are fighting over with ISIS. It is the gospel message. It is that thing that takes and turns that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It takes that heart that is dark and fills it with light. It takes that what some would say was absolutely impenetrable, and it penetrates it. You see, that's something only the power of Jesus Christ can do. That's something only the gospel can do. And can you imagine what it must have been like for other Christians at the time that Paul gets saved? You know, I think about, what was his name, Ananias, that has to take Paul by the hand and finish leading him into the city, you know, and he's like, hey guys, guess who I found on the road? And they're like, dude, you know what you're doing? Do you know who that guy is? See? And let's face it, I'm sure if we thought about it, there is people here that we really, although we know it intellectually, I think in the heart of hearts we would say, man, they're beyond. They're just beyond. But I'm here today to tell you that I believe that there is no one that's beyond the reach of God. That God can penetrate that hardest of hearts. Paul is telling this account, and he's talking about lights, and he's talking about voices out of the sky. And we don't see a direct response from Agrippa in regard to this, but you have to wonder what he was thinking. If you would tell me that story today, and you would come up, and maybe not me, I might be more inclined to believe somebody, but if you're going to go tell your next door neighbor, hey, listen, I got to tell you this, I had this story, man, and this bright light appeared out of the sky, you know, and they're going to, and I heard these voices coming out, you know, they're calling 911, and you've got a one-way ticket to Western Psych. I mean, that's the truth of the matter. Friends, I don't know anybody that was forcibly knocked to the ground by Jesus, but I will tell you that when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior and invites them into their heart, it is very much a supernatural event. And you have met people, and some of you perhaps, and I've heard some of your stories, and you were living in utter darkness, and the light of Jesus penetrated your heart. And it was a supernatural event. And there's people that you knew from your previous life, and they just say, oh yeah, they're crazy now. They got religion or something. But no. It's about having Jesus. It's about having the light of Christ. Christ took our lifeless soul and he resurrected it, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, into a new creation. A species of being that never before existed. That's what you have become. He chased away the darkness of our sin and filled you with the light of his holiness. You see, sins are often done with a false belief that darkness can hide them. That's, you know, people think they can get away with it. But yet Psalm 139 says that even the darkness will be light to you, O Lord. You cannot hide from God. Agrippa clearly thought Paul's words in verses 19 to 23. And let's just look at them real quick here. Verse 19 says, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. This is why some Jews seized me in the courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Now, we hear that and we say, okay, that makes sense. Yeah, that's right. Man, that is my theology. You got it there, buddy. Keep in mind who Paul was talking to here. He's talking to people that practice Judaism. And so there's two main things that he says there. First off, he's telling them, and to the Jews, this was just a crazy notion. He's telling them that the salvation was for the Gentiles as well. They could not conceive about that. They conceived that if a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, that somehow he could make a connection with God. But yet the scriptures are very clear. Isaiah 49:6 says that Messiah would be a great light to the Gentiles. It's right there. It was there in the Bible that they had at the time that Paul is saying all this stuff to them. Zechariah 2:11 says that many nations, now that nations there, when you see that term nations, that's code word. If you're Jewish, that means everybody else beyond us. And it says many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day, and they too will be my people. Now this is enough, this is enough to send a practicing Jew over the edge. I mean, just drive them crazy. You see, and the religious beliefs of so many of the Jewish people kept them from seeing the truth about Jesus because they had their own Jewish mindset. And they believed a certain way, and that's the way it had to be. You see, they were no different than people today. People today will cling to religious beliefs simply because it is something that they have always done. And you guys know folks like that. You know, guys, you have folks that were raised in not just a different denomination, but with a different theology. And you know them, and they will cling to that with their dying breath. And you say, look, it's right here. Read it in the Bible that you carry. It's right here. But you see, they're caught up in religion. And Jesus Christ was never about religion. He was about a relationship. He was about coming in and saving us from our sins. And so these people were just kept from seeing their truth. They simply responded as God predicted to Isaiah. Remember what Isaiah said? I don't know if I have that verse up there or not. But Isaiah says, I want to go back one. Can you take me back one, Steve? Yeah, No, that's not it. Okay, sorry. I don't have that verse. Isaiah told, after he has, in Isaiah chapter 6, you know, Isaiah has this wonderful experience where he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, and there's this smoke, and the doorposts are shaking. It's just this awesome, just almost outrageous experience with God. And Isaiah's all pumped up, and he says, hey, God, okay, I'm here. Because God says, who am I going to send? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, I'm here for you, Lord. I want to go, man. I want to do this thing. And God says, okay. I just want to tell you, though, that these people, they're going to be dull of sight, they're going to be hard of hearing, and their hearts are going to become calloused. Now, see, as a pastor, I'm getting that call, I'm saying, I must have heard you wrong, God. For a minute, I thought you were calling me to go to these people, okay? But that's what I said, and that was the characteristic, if you will, of the Jewish people, clear till today. Many have developed their own opinion about God. I hear people say all the time, well, I don't believe God would do this or God would do that. And what do they base that on? What you don't believe that God would act? Is it based on the character of God that you got from his word? Is it based on a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it based on the Holy Spirit revealing that to you? Or is it because that's how your human experience dictated it? And your human sense of fairness, and not on the nature and character of God and his word and his spirit. You see, we make judgments based on our nature. Or we say that well, I just feel in my heart. I've made that decision based on my heart. But you see, the issue is that God's ways are not our ways. There's the nature and character of God are so far beyond our realm of understanding, that one man put it this way and said that trying to understand the mind of God is like trying to put the ocean into a teacup. That's how far beyond us God is. Do you think one of us could have orchestrated thousands of years of history to arrange the birth of Jesus Christ right at the place that you predicted that he would be born, with all of the characters that needed to be there in the right place at the right? Come on. We just simply couldn't have done that. We need to base the truth on the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit and not on our opinions. Verse 18 says that Paul's mission was to, there were three things there. It says to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, the Jewish people believed that God was kind of their domain. They had the relationship with God, right? They had that lock on the God thing. Nobody else did. The Gentiles didn't have it. Unbelievers, look, we have that. We understand. And they believed that by the nature of the Abrahamic covenant, that their religious system had the upper hand with God. And they understood that they were God's chosen people. And because they rejected any notion, they were somehow, would ever follow the forces of darkness. And yet, we find in John chapter 8 a discourse between Jesus and the religious leaders when he says, look, you are slaves, and they say, we've never been slaves to anybody. And Jesus says, oh yeah, you are. You're following your father, the devil. Because their defense fall does, hey, wait a minute. Wait, Jesus, we are children of Abraham. And he says, no, you're children of the devil. That's who you're following here. And so they respond, but first saying a culturally derogatory thing and calling him a Samaritan. And we could go on and on about that, but that was not a nice thing to call a Jewish person. And then they used a religious pejorative saying that he was demon-possessed. Okay, that's how they responded. And so you have to understand, and I'm telling you this because that same mindset is what Agrippa and Bernice are hearing the words of Paul said. So they're thinking, man, this just can't be. In verse 23 of our passage today, it's talking about, it says that the Messiah would suffer. And we know that by now Agrippa must certainly thought he was crazy. I mean, even the apostles, you understand this, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the apostles couldn't grasp the idea of Jesus suffering. In Mark 9:31, Jesus says that the Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men and they will kill him. And in verse 32, the scriptures say they didn't understand this statement. They didn't know what to say because it's a notion that they couldn't grasp their minds around. In Matthew 16:21, Jesus explains that he would be going to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the Jewish religious leaders. And this is where then Peter steps in. Peter's the guy who, when Jesus says, who are you? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But having a suffering Messiah is just beyond them. But this is where Peter pulls Jesus aside. This is what the verse says, pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. Okay, you've already said you are the Christ, the Son of the God. Then you're going to, like, I'm going to rebuke Jesus? Man, you are treading on thin water there. And says, and rebukes him saying, never, Lord, shall this ever happen to you. He says, no, that's just inconceivable. We can't have a suffering Messiah. And then in verse 23, Jesus rebukes Peter by saying, get behind me, Satan. Jesus had to come. He had to die. He had to suffer. He had to pay the cost for our sake. I found a glimpse of kind of that mindset of looking through the eyes of Judaism. And there's a website called Judaism 101. And so I looked at it, and I found these couple of statements. The first says, the notion, and this is what this practicing Jewish person was saying, the notion of an innocent, divine, or semi-divine being who will sacrifice himself to save us from the consequences of our sin is a purely Christian concept that has no basis in Jewish thought. That's what they say. And then I found this, a couple paragraphs down. It says, the Messiah will be a great political leader descended from King David. The Messiah, and he gives a scripture verse, Jeremiah 23:5. The Messiah is often referred to as Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David. He will be well-versed in Jewish law and observant of its commands, Isaiah 11. He will be a charismatic leader, inspiring others to follow his example. He will be a great military leader who will win battles for Israel. He will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions, Jeremiah 33. But above all, he will be a human being, not a god, demigod, or other supernatural being. You see, that same, I'm telling you, that's the mindset that they have carried all throughout history. And the concept of a Messiah suffering was just beyond them. And I look at that and I say, yeah, but and some of you are thinking this too, I'm sure, but what about Isaiah 53? You know, isn't that all about the suffering servant? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes, we were healed. The chastisement that which is a fancy word for punishment, that brought us peace was upon him. That is, I mean, that verse or chapter of the Bible is so clearly a messianic passage that you really have to be blinded to the truth not to see it. And you say, well, what are the Jewish? Well, the Jewish people will say, well, that's not about the Messiah. It couldn't be about the Messiah because our Messiah won't suffer, you see. And I teach hermeneutics at the Pennsylvania Bible Institute. And it's interesting because the one thing I tell them is that we have to take the scriptures for what they say, and we have to learn to set aside our own personal bias and interpret the scriptures. But they have a bias that this could not possibly be, and so therefore the Messiah could not possibly suffer. They say it's the nation of Israel. And there's multitudinous reasons why it could not be the nation of Israel talked about in Isaiah 53. And maybe someday I'll do a sermon on that. But the point of all is this, is that it's little surprise that Festus shouts out to Paul that he is out of his mind, because it was beyond what they could simply comprehend. And for Festus, at least, it was just too much. And think of the response the gospel gets in the world today. You guys have experienced some of this. In our days of social media, the internet's full of people who truly believe that Christians are either liars, they're deluded, or they're insane, or maybe a combination of the both. And they point to so-called contradictions in their Bible. And I found this one repeated over and over and over again. Whereas in the Ten Commandments, it says, honor your father and mother. But yet, in Deuteronomy, in Luke chapter 14, it says, if anybody comes to Jesus, they must hate their father and mother. And then they make fun of people that write in and say, like, dude, you took that out of context. Like, well, that's what Christians always say. Well, yeah, you know why? Because it's true. Okay, but they point to things like that, and they make statements, and it really shows an ignorance of the character of Christ and of the scriptures, and it totally does disregard the comment. And the world today calls Christians insane and worse, because while Jesus loves everybody, it says that we are closed-minded and tolerant because they believe that his love. Or we believe that love does not necessarily equate approval, okay? And it drives the world insane. And let me give you a few examples of what else. And I don't know, maybe this fascinated me, maybe it won't fascinate you, but I found kind of some reoccurring themes over and over and over as I was researching this. But here's something, I'll just go through them real quick, that the world looks at this and says, you guys are crazy. The universal depravity of man. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned, right? They say, what? You're saying this little tiny baby was born from sin? No. He wasn't born with sin. Maybe his parents must have taught it to him. No, look. Isaiah says there's none righteous. No, not one. Okay, we've all been born with sin. The idea of Christians being righteous. Paul writes in Philippians 3:9 that our righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And this, of course, they say contradicts our doctrine of universal depravity. Okay, you can't be righteous because they don't understand the mechanism of salvation. The whole idea of hell and eternal damnation, that's crazy to them. They say that Christians are forced to follow archaic morality standards because Jesus said, look, you know about adultery. He said, but I'm telling you, look, if you even lust after a woman you hurt, you've already committed adultery with her. You know, and they look at that and they say, that's just insane. He says, look, you know, you've heard it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I'm telling you, love one another. And that if you hate your brother, you're just as good as murdered them. And they look at that and say, that is just crazy. That is archaic. They say we're crazy because Christians are forced to limit sexual activity to a marriage between one man and one woman. That's what the Bible says. They say that Christians abandon critical thought for blind faith. They say that the Bible teaches false history and false science, that creation never happened, the flood never happened, the Israelites didn't cross the Red Sea, Goliath never lived, and Jesus didn't rise from the dead. All those things in their minds are impossible. They say that prayer has no effect. It's just really a bunch of wishful thinking. That Christians believe in psychotic, invisible beings such as God, Satan, and angels. And so, you know, if the world calls us crazy, now you know maybe a little bit about what they're thinking. And while Agrippa may not have had a grasp of any of these things and certainly had a belief in the supernatural, his preconceived and deep-seated notion was causing him to ask of Paul this just such a telling question. He says, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" I mean, what a question. It's been suggested that Paul's direct approach may have embarrassed Agrippa. I mean, he had a reputation to maintain. Felix had just questioned Paul's sanity. And so for Agrippa then to say, "You know what, Paul, you're right," it would have put him in the same category that Festus had just proclaimed. It would have made him look insane as well. On the other hand, you know, we just simply don't know what's going through. We know that maybe just the whole idea of being one of those Jesus followers was just too much for Agrippa. In a salesman's terms, Paul's trying to close the deal. Men throughout the ages have been confronted with the gospel and stood for a moment, and I've seen it with some people, where they've stood for a moment on the edge of eternity with Jesus, but yet they never went through that door. They were almost persuaded. And some of you have seen that with people in your life, where you've shared the gospel with them, and you can see them, and you can see the Holy Spirit. Has anybody else had this experience happen? I know I certainly have. When you can see the Holy Spirit has got a hold of their heart, and they're just like, "You know what, just open that door, buddy." And yet they back off. They back off. They were almost persuaded. Such persons are deterred from being altogether Christian by following, among other causes, by the love of sin in general, or some particular sin which they're not willing to abandon. You do realize that as Christians, the world looks at us as people that have a whole series of don'ts in our lives, right? You know, when I was in the youth group with the Southern Baptists running them, they say, "Well, we don't smoke, and we don't chew, and we don't date girls that do," or something like that. You know, I mean, that's how they view us. You can start that at Liberty University. It's okay. All right, you just start telling them that they're there's the fear of shame, persecution, or contempt if they become Christians. I know that we've dealt with some folks in ESL that if they would become Christians, it is going to cause a big deal in their family. And some of them could be ostracized. Some of them could even be killed in an honor killing by accepting Jesus. Perhaps they're dissuaded by the temptations of the world, its cares, its vanities, its allurements. They're having, if you will, too much fun partying. And Christianity is often portrayed as a no fun, no real life kind of existence. Listen, I'm telling you, when you're with a group of Christian people, you can have more fun than you can just imagine. Perhaps they had a disposition like Felix to delay a more favorable time the work of religion until life has wasted away and death approaches, and then it's too late. And the unhappy man dies almost a Christian. Look, I've been there. I have led people with their last dying breath to Jesus Christ. Chaplain Dick, Leah and Abby's grandfather, has done the same thing, but not always, because sometimes we get there and it's too late. And I'm like, really? Really? You wanted it? You thought you could outsmart God? And you're going to wait until your last dying breath and say, "Okay, then I'll embrace Jesus Christ." Man. There's no record in history of Agrippa ever becoming Christian. And I just wonder how many men through the ages have come to that important moment of decision and simply just walked away. They spend eternity without Christ. And you have to wonder when they're standing in front of Jesus, that great seat of judgment, and they're standing there, and God, he opens that book of life and he says, "You know, I don't see your name here." They say, "Yeah, but I almost did. Man, I was right on the edge. Man, I was pulling for you. I wasn't ready." That's why it says there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." He said, "I never knew you." There's just, maybe some of you are here today and you've been almost persuaded. I'm just telling you, there's no time like the present to just simply give your life to Jesus Christ. The Bible says, look, if we confess with our mouth, this is Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, there's two things. We're confessing that Jesus Christ is our Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that supernatural event occurred, that Jesus Christ was exactly who he said, who God said he would be and who he claimed to be, if we believe that, it says that we can be saved. That Romans 10:13 says, everyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'm just telling you, if you're here today and you've not done it, there's no time like the present. Just simply bow your head and say, God, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I turn from my sin, and I want you to be the Lord of my life. And God says he will save you. For those of us that name Jesus our personal Lord and Savior, I want you to know that it's all right to be crazy. We're going to be labeled that way by the world anyhow. The world is not suddenly going to slap themselves upside the head and say, wow, all this stuff makes sense to us. Jesus was accused of being demon-possessed. Paul was accused of being crazy. And we should expect nothing less. Let's pray.